I think probably different songs move people in different ways. One is moved by one and another by another. Just sort of as an opening illustration, I remember, I can think now and contemplate that there's a certain song. It was from a 1994 CD called the Symphony Project, recorded by the singing group GLAAD. And I take notice that it comes very close to bringing me to tears every time I hear it. Virtually every time I hear it. It's an interesting phenomenon to me to just sort of watch my sense of emotion about that. That when that song is played, it comes close just about every time to bringing me to tears. The song is called "The Great Storm Is Over." The Great Storm Is Over. You know, I hardly have to say much more than the title of the song to give you some sense, at least, for why. Because I think we all long deeply for resolve, for the end of threat, for safety, for restoration. You know, there's a really deep, deep running longing inside of us for that. We long for the great storm to be over. I actually learned something about the song I hadn't known before, because I thought I'd take a look at it and what its background was. It was actually written by a fellow back in 1982, a fellow by the name of Bob Frank, concerning the illness of a child. I didn't know that until this week, and I really appreciated, James, what you said this morning, that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus addresses in a most fundamental way all of the threat that we face constantly. I mean, how many reports did we hear this morning of things that are threatening, life-threatening things, all morning long? And this song that has moved me so was actually written about the illness of a small child. And the opening lyrics went like this. The thunder and lightning gave voice to the night. The little lame child cried aloud in her fright. Hush, little baby, a story I will tell of a love that has vanquished the powers of hell. Alleluia, the great storm is over. Lift up your wings and fly. That's some of the opening words, and it goes on, of course. I'm going to read today from the Gospel of John. And very really give you an account of a love that has vanquished the powers of hell. Now the song alludes to that sort of in metaphor, but there's something unique about what I'm going to read today. It is the account of the love that vanquished the powers of hell. There's a certain theory that I maintain. I've probably chatted with a few of you about it. There's a certain theory that I maintain about why songs or stories move us. Why does a well-told story move us? Why does a good book stir up inside passions about whether justice happens or doesn't happen in a story? You know, why does a well-written or well-acted movie stir us up inside and move us on the inside? And my pet theory is this. I don't think it's a pet theory. I think I'm going to demonstrate it in scripture here shortly. But my theory is, because there are real things that are worth being stirred about, the stories people tell one another touch on those things, and that's why they move us. Life is meaningful. It's because life is meaningful that we are moved by things that relate to human beings and our relationship with them, and whether or not someone's been kind or not. It's because there are real issues that are really, really meaningful. And we are not just the product of random impersonal forces. And that we are here on the face of the earth for something. For more than just eating, sleeping, aging, and dying. That life has purpose. Deep, running, significant purpose. And inherently, I think we know some things. That's what I'm going to demonstrate from the scripture. I think inherently we know something of the value of human beings and of relationship and how people treat one another. We know the value of character, of relationship, of loyalty, of courage, of honesty, compassion, of undying faith. And I believe that we inherently know that this life is not all there is. I know that some disagree with that. But I believe the scripture bears testimony to a reality running deep inside that says this fleeting existence is not all there is. It was Solomon who wrote of it on one occasion in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. Where he said that God had set eternity in the heart of man. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. You know, yes, we're finite creatures. No, we can't fathom at all. We are limited, but we are not ignorant entirely of some fundamental things and the reality of what constitutes good and the reality of evil. And not only that, but the reality of Almighty God and the fact of our participation in eternity, in the future. I think that the Lord has set a knowledge of some of those things into us. Romans chapter 2 states that a certain function of moral understanding is not only a function of sort of already being familiar with the Bible, it's just given of God across the entire face of the human race, the function of moral understanding, of right and wrong. The wording of Romans 2:15 is this, that the requirements of the law are written on the heart. And Romans is an interesting letter that way too, because the Apostle Paul who wrote it makes reference to the entire human race, very sweeping kinds of statements in chapter 1 about the whole human race. And he's referring, of course, up to his time, from the beginning to his time. And he uses in chapter 1, verse 21, he uses the phrase, they knew God. This is the way he spoke of it in verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. And the Apostle Paul even went so far as to say, this is verse 19, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. I realize not everything that there is to be known about God is plain, and certainly not plain to everybody. But I don't think we can get around the fact that the scripture speaks of some things, his eternal nature, his power, his divinity. Some things the scripture describes as having been made plain. He, the creator, has chosen to make it plain. The tragedy that's listed in Romans 1 is this. Although they knew God, this is the big they. This is the entire human race. He's really reflecting on the entire human race from the beginning until his own time. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks, but their thinking became futile and their foolish heart was darkened. Which brings sort of into account the fundamental tragedy that is at the core of all Earth's tragedy, alienation from God. And I think as among those things that we innately sense, one of them is that we innately sense that something is wrong. We don't say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. None of this matters. No human suffering matters. We don't say that. Something has gone tragically wrong with the world. We were made for something higher. We long, the sheer longings that we possess, we long for resolve and redemption from all the trouble and the trial that we see. And I believe that such themes find their way into stories, the world's stories, and the most enduring of them. Many themes that touch on core issues of what human beings are and what our meaning is, they find their way into these the stories that are told. I've read of the conversion of C.S. Lewis to Christianity that relates very specifically to this topic. Because he was a man of stories, he was a man, you know, highly educated and passionate about literature, and particularly ancient literature, and the great sort of the stories that had lasted for the centuries and all of that. But before his conversion to Christ, before believing that Jesus was the Christ, and in the time leading up to that, he hadn't made the connection that those stories touch on root issues that really belong to the truth and belong to the truth about God. And though he hadn't made that connection, in his youth, he settled into atheism. At age 18, C.S. Lewis was asked about his religious views, and he called the worship of Jesus Christ and Christian faith just one mythology among many. Yes, what is that? That thing called Christian faith? Just one myth. World's got a lot of myths. That's just one of them. But there came a time, as Lewis reports himself, in his life where there was a dawning upon him. Scripture's story, the account that we have preserved for us, formed the core explanation of those things inherently known, that value of human beings and the meaning of life, the longing for meaning, the sense that something has gone terribly wrong, the longing for redemption, for restoration, to realize that the Bible actually tells that story, which is the core story, and has some sense of explanation in it. Two of Lewis' friends, again, he was not yet converted, but two of his friends, one of which was J.R.R. Tolkien, the writer of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, pointed out to Lewis that Lewis was perfectly willing to recognize those poignant themes in the other stories, but he resisted it when it came to the Bible. He was moved. Lewis was moved by stories that seem to speak of something profound. His own words, those stories, you know, all the sort of the stories of mankind told through the ages and enduring. Here are his own words. He counted them to be profound, suggestive of meanings beyond my grasp. He sensed inside that these were touching on things that were essential. But again, his friends noticed, and he admits that he was resisting those when he came to the scripture. But as the dawning began to, what if this story, this account, actually provides the core reason for why all these things are moving? And his comment was this, you know, that he began to be moved by the scriptures theme and themes. And he said that it moved him in the same way as the other stories had, but with this tremendous difference that it really happened. And I think what he meant by that phrase, "it really happened," is that he was discovering, he was coming in contact with the real story of our world. That the world and the human race really had been created with dignity, purpose, beauty. And that the anguish we see is in fact caused by alienation from our Maker through unbelief and through sin. And that the coming of Jesus Christ into the world was not just another story, but the true story. The actual dealings of God with mankind. He had bumped into that story, which was the account of actual dealings. God dealing with mankind. Incarnation. Jesus Christ, true Son of God, actually showing up tangibly on the face of the earth, showing up in accordance with plan. Because the story plays out as a unified story. What we see of Jesus coming fits into the whole account and how it portrays the human race. But Jesus showed up according to plan in fulfillment of what God had given the prophets to say. And as Isaiah said, again about 700 years before Christ, he came to pour out his life unto death and be measured, numbered. He came to pour out his life unto death and be numbered with the transgressors. To be counted as though a sinner is another way to put that. That's from Isaiah 53, and it shows up in verse 12 there. But why would God deal in that way, right? If this is the story, both of the human race as, you know, who are we and why are we here? And it's also the story of God dealing with mankind directly through sending his Son Jesus Christ. Why would he send him to pour out his life unto death and be numbered among the sinners? It was because, and here I just simply quote the prophet Isaiah again, he came to bear the sin of many. He came to bear the sin. So a whole bunch from Isaiah 53. At verse 6 it says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We've each turned our own way. We have iniquity. The Lord has laid iniquity on him. Jesus came with that purpose, and he knew it through his life. He reports it over and over and over again. He knew he was going to go to the cross, and he told his disciples again and again and again. So he entered into his teaching ministry with full knowledge that death on the cross awaited him at the end. But as the book of Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 says, he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So he came knowing, and for the joy set before him, endured this cross. John chapter 10, verse 17, in that Jesus is quoted as saying, "I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me." I love that phrase. Can you picture Jesus walking the face of the earth before his crucifixion saying, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down only to take it up again. I have the authority to lay it down," he said, "and I have the authority to take it up again." So what did Jesus understand about what he was doing? He had come for a purpose. The purpose was foretold by the prophets. He knew it as he walked the face of the earth. What did he understand about this dying? What was the dying for? in Matthew 20:28, he used to use the name Son of Man for himself, because Daniel had, back in the Old Testament, had prophesied that a Son of Man would come, and a Son of Man would, someone who's born in the human race would somehow take the throne of God. How's that going to be? Well, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he used to use that phrase about himself, the Son of Man. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, he said, "He, the Son of Man, gives his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus knew all of that as he walked the face of the earth. Even before Jesus' birth, it was said of him, "He will save his people from their sins." Before he was born, that's Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. But again, how would he do it? He would save, but how? And John the Baptist helps us there, because as John the Baptist, prophet of God, first prophet in 400 years at that time, identified Jesus. He was called upon to be Jesus' forerunner, to introduce him to the world. As he came, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And to any mind in Judea at the time, that brings to mind the central theme of the Old Testament, the central theme of the story. We're going to talk about whether or not people are accepted by God, forgiveness of sins, all of that. The central theme of the Old Testament story on that count is about a lamb, a substitute lamb, who would be slain in our place, where the wrath of God falls there and not here. And when John the Baptist introduced the Lord Jesus Christ to this world, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So what we have in this story, the one that really happened, is that Jesus, true Son of God, of his own accord, offered himself to be that substitute, where the wrath of God for sin would fall on him, would fall on Jesus, rather than on the repentant sinner. That then becomes the in the big story, if you want to talk about the story of humanity from beginning to end, it becomes the crux chapter in the story. The Gospels, there are four of them in the New Testament. They comprise a huge percentage of the New Testament writings. And in each Gospel, you've probably heard me say this before, in each Gospel, the last week of Jesus' life comprises a huge percentage of the account. This is the crux chapter in the great unfolding story of the human race and who we are and all our dealings with God and forgiveness of sin. Christ's death and resurrection is the crux of it all. The New Testament letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 2 that Jesus Christ, could I use this as, in a sense, a summary of the great story? You know, Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the big story. And it comes to the crux at Jesus' death and resurrection. God has dealt with mankind really and in person to address the fundamental problem we've got. Maybe just one more verse before we're going to read here shortly. Actually, I am pretty much going to close today's service with the account of that chapter, so to speak. But just one more verse before we do that. We know about Jesus' death that there were people involved in killing him. Jesus was betrayed. False accusations were trumped up against him. Soldiers arrested Jesus on a particular location at a particular hour of the night. And what I want to bring to bear on all this is comments that the Apostle Peter made about 50 days later after Christ's resurrection. Addressing some of the very people who had shouted that Jesus ought to be crucified. Think of that, just a month and a week and a half, about a month and a week and a half after all of that. Peter addressing people actually involved, some of them actually involved in shouting Jesus down and calling for his crucifixion, said this, Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. I'd like to go ahead and read, again in closing, the inspired account. May I ask you this too? This is not a requirement, just something to consider. Sometimes it's great when there's public reading to actually have the book open and watch the words go by. If you have a Bible access and you have access to a Bible, I would invite you to look on in John chapter 19, the Gospel of John chapter 19, beginning at verse 16. All that I've said so far describes the Word of God. What you have now is the Word of God. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others. One on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who gets it," or "who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." By the way, that's Psalm 22. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom Jesus loved standing nearby, by the way, he doesn't mention his own name, but it's probably the writer being referred to there. When he saw the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When it says that was so that the scripture would be fulfilled, you may find that in Psalm 69. When he received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man. That was supposed to speed death, by the way, to break the legs. You can't breathe very well, and you push up to breathe, and it was meant to speed their dying. The soldiers therefore came, broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing forth a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. See, he's quoting again. He's quoting from Exodus 12:46. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. He quotes Zechariah 12:10. He's making reference to the prophets, again and again. And he testifies so that you, do you see how it gets personal? He testifies so that you may believe. Verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. You know what I think in part where he says, I testify to this, I saw it, I testify to it. I think he's trying to say Jesus really died, he's really dead. Chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said. "I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to the Father, my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." She told him that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I want you to see this fitting into the big story. How it fits in to the big story. And I think it's significant that all three times when Jesus, well, the two main situations here that are recorded for his appearing, he started out by saying, "Peace, peace be with you, peace be with you." It's like him saying, there is a reason whereby you may have life and peace. The great storm is over. I'm making a likeness there. But there is a, he is holding out hope to you in the great, great, great unfolding story. And this is the inspired account of it. This is the true story. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's hope.